Let us all pray together. Heavenly Father, as we have just sung unto you, we pray that as we hear the word preached to us, we pray that you would give us and guide us in a vision that gives praise to the word you've given us. For it is you, O Lord, that grants repentance that leads to life, that we might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to you, O God, that we might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. And it is, O Lord, you that we are dependent upon, because it is the blood of the precious Lamb, spotless, the blood of Christ, that we are dependent upon. And so we know that there is nothing in us, but it is everything in Him and who He is and what He has done. And so we know that you, O Lord, have purchased us and have redeemed us, not with the futile things, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we be aware as we open your word and hear it preached, and may you bless and guide the one preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We'll turn our copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 20 and read verses 17 to 32 of Acts 20. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified, the word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, A Church Bought by God. As we come to this text in chapter 20, we saw last week how the Apostle Paul and his helpers had gone over to Macedonia to Greece, ultimately, and now making their way back. You will recall from earlier on in the book of Acts that there was an offering that was received or taken up. You find it in places like 1 Corinthians 16 and others. An offering is being carried from these faraway places, from Jerusalem to Jerusalem. And here the apostle, remember, he had already missed Passover, and he desires, as it says here, to make Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So here in verse 16, we see he says, and we did not read this, but for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, as you think of Miletus, where he is meeting with these elders, that's south of Ephesus, so they had already, the ship had already passed by Ephesus. And as the harbor was silting in by that time, it was one where they would have to come to make sure best they could. And so he sent word that he wanted the elders to come from the church at Ephesus. As we see here in this text, and we've seen before already, 3 years ministry was spent in that place, in Ephesus. Remember, there were two places, especially of Ephesus on the one side of the Aegean and Turkey, and Corinth on the other side, where the apostles spent a lot of time planting the church, building up the church. And as we saw last week, a very important thing is to have the helpers that he took with him, these men who were young ministers he was discipling in the ministry, and having them to teach and to disciple the people in the various congregations that they were meeting with, and to meet him, remember, at Troas, and then finally coming here in Miletus. And so as they do, we find that the protracted ministry that was already complete, now it was time for a special conversation with these elders. And so we begin with verse 17, at passing the baton. Passing the baton, you all know, is that terminology is used a lot about the relay race, where, you know, there's each one runs their leg of the race, and the baton must be passed from one runner to the next. And as one is runner is spent, he's done his, given all he had to do well on that course of the race, he passes it on to the next to run all out and so forth. Interesting that analogy is used where he says, I have finished my course or my race, or I am finishing my course and my race. And so here he calls these Ephesian elders together, and it says, the elders of the church traveled to meet him. Now, you all are familiar with the book of Ephesians, and you can see there in the book of Ephesians, you have in your sermon notes an extended portion of scripture that is copied out there for you to correlate with what we're looking at. You're also familiar, no doubt, with one of the churches, seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation, was indeed the church at Ephesus. And as we see the warning that occurred, that Paul gave to these elders, we can find that warning was appropriate, because trial and difficulty and even false teaching would indeed infiltrate the church. And so here are those who are elders. They're the ones representing the church in some ways. So they're the ones who God has appointed or called for this task. Remember chapter 14. It's been a while. But in chapter 14, when Paul and Silas were in central Turkey, remember like Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And after Paul had been stoned and left for dead, you'll recall that, no doubt. As you look there in verses 21 to 23 of that chapter, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is Derbe, and made many disciples, it says that they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You find that places like this, and in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, you find that there Paul and Barnabas had worked, so that Titus there in Crete was the one appointing elders in each of the churches there too. And you'll notice in each of these occasions the word elders is plural. And so it's not one elder, but elders. This plurality of leadership, this working according to giftedness and according to appointment by God's grace. And so these elders, they were representatives of the congregation, but they were much more. They were also those who were, as you see, first of all, they were pastors. There were those who were to shepherd the flock. And furthermore, we'll find in verse 28, these are also those who are to be overseers of Christ's flock. We'll deal with that in just a bit. And so those who are pastors, the word used there, poem, mene, is the idea of shepherd. And one who is an overseer, episkopos, or episcope, you'll find there in the text, has the idea of one with administrative oversight as well. Putting the two together, this is what these men were to do. We'll find that what they are to do, it says that as they are appointed, you see, God is the one who appoints them. God's the one who makes them, ultimately, in the final analysis, to be what they are to be, pastors and leaders. Let me ask you to look at verse 28 with me. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the flock, church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so you see there the idea of God's appointment, the Spirit saying, set aside unto me, the Holy Spirit of God superintending over the whole process, where there would be leadership over his church. And there would be those who would edify the body. Not only that, as we come to verse 25, it says, indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. That here are the ones that he has indeed preached the kingdom of God to. And so the point here is that the enablement of God, the enablement of the Spirit, is how they are to lead. And so when we look here at these elders that are called to meet the apostle, there's a reason. He had passed by Ephesus because you'll recall 3 years having been spent there and it ending with a giant riot, a citywide riot indeed. And that he had gone to Greece and Macedonia to minister there while things were calming down. That he calls these men over to him because he wants them to understand. As I read there in verse 25, you will see my face no more. He wants them to understand that by God's grace, that he enables to lead and to teach and to preach by the Spirit, and that they will carry on this ministry in the church at Ephesus without Paul, for his time there is complete. We must understand, if you've ever known anything about missions, you know, one of the things that's gotten distorted in missions in many ways, in many places, is looking at missionary activity. And in one particular place, as though it is permanent almost. It depends, of course. But what is the goal of the missionary outreach? It should be, as the scripture says, to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. This gospel of the kingdom must go to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come, Jesus said in Matthew 24:14. And so the point there is to evangelize and to these disciples of Jesus Christ, as there as one preaches and as teaches and builds up the body, as he there appoints this leadership and as he forms this church. And it is Jesus came to build his church, as the church planting takes place after the evangelism, and the leadership is there trained and prepared, and the people deepened. And as we said last week, people need to be taught. We need to grow. We need to have the equipment of knowing how to use the Word of God, how to pray, how to evangelize ourselves. And remember, we saw 2 Timothy 2:2 last week about those things that you received under in many witnesses. These commit unto faithful men that will be able to disciple others as well. And so when we see all of this is put together, it's not for the missionary to stay there, but to move on and to start new work, you see. And so the Lord's purpose and goal is that we might have the self-sustaining and self-training ministry that would take place to train the flock, to prepare for evangelism, to help in the growing and discipling of the family, and all of these issues that come to the fore as we think of the church dynamic. And that's what was here. And so it wasn't to be a permanent apostolic position, but he came to establish and then move on, to train others to establish and move on. And there the things grow from mustard seed to filling the earth. And so when we look here at what the apostle had said to these men, he goes on to say various things that help us. He says, first of all, look to the past. In verse 18, he says, when you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I lived among you. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Let's take that for bit by bit. First of all, the life lived. And notice, lived for whom? In verse 18, did you catch this? He says, you know that from the first day I came to Asia in the manner I served and lived among you. Verse 19, serving the Lord. This is what we must get clear. Why are we here? What are we doing? You say, well, I am here for me. Or I am here to be fed. And yes, we want to feed. I am here, you know, to receive. But as we look at the purpose of worship, and we saw this a bit last time, what is the principal, central, fundamental idea of worship? Who are we there for? We are there for the Lord. We are there to exalt His name. We are there to extol His greatness and majesty and attributes. We are there to speak of His great wonders and deeds that He has performed. We are there to point everyone to Him. And it is to exalt His name, to magnify Him, and so forth. It's about Him. Yes, it's about the other saints. This is sounding strangely like the law of God in a way. What is the summary of the law of God? Two tables, two things are said. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What's the second part? And love your neighbor as yourself. And so it is about Him and about them, each other, the body of Christ. Who's last? Us. Well, it should be any less, in fact, more in ministry. He says, I came. The one who led me here, the one who equipped me here, the one who is using me here, and the one principally, fundamentally I have before my gaze, and that is the Lord. I came to serve the Lord. And if we keep that straight, oh, how that sweetens, how that sanctifies, how that works to His glory. And so he says, I came, first of all, to serve the Lord. that focus. And so that's an example for these elders. Not there for self-aggrandizement, not there to be noticed, not there to make a kingdom for themselves or a fiefdom, but there for Him. And so when you think in all humility, now you say, wait a minute, that sounds strangely like that book we're always joking about, you know, about the fellow says, I'm writing a book about humility, you know, humility and how it made me great. And that's not humility. As soon as we say I'm humble, we've already demonstrated. But he's not using it that way, is he? There's a word that's used here that's helpful for us to understand. And it's not self that he's pointing to. But what he's getting at is, I came to serve the Lord, not self. That's what he's getting at. That's what humility is. Ministry is not about self. It's about him, about them. The same idea, the word can also be used for humiliation. How many times was he humiliated, you know, by jail or by beatings or by riots against him or plots by the Jews, that sort of thing. And he says, look, you too, I'm passing this baton to you, your focus as well. Furthermore, he says in verse 20, I preached and I taught. You want to know my secret? You want to know the methodology? You know, there are books written on how to the methodology that's the most effective. I remember when the church growth movement, so-called, first began, all of these books came out and all of them had principles taken from the business world. It was all how to run things like an advertisement campaign. How to feed people's felt needs. I got news for you. Our felt needs are not always, in fact, frequently are not, our real, true needs before God. About how to be efficient like a business, etc. But here he says the fundamentals are the proclaiming, the preaching of the Word of God. And he says doing it publicly in a congregational setting like this in a large group, but also teaching. Teaching individually or in private. Teaching, it can be counseling. Teaching can be discipling people on a one-on-one or two-on-one basis or whatever the case may be. Working in homes to train people, to help people, to answer things in the home. It can also be in small group studies and so forth. The whole point being this. He says it is proclaiming that part which is calling to repentance and telling you these, preaching these things and calling forth and gospel-centered and also having the teaching. To build us up in the faith, to equip us unto the work of ministry. Look at Ephesians chapter, the insert that you have, the portion of scripture we have in our bulletin from Ephesians 4. Here's what should be. It talks about Jesus Christ exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he was exalted and gave gifts to men. Well, here's how it picks up from there. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint, whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. In love. You see how it works. What the goal is. Equipping for the work of ministry. That word there is diakoneo. Or diakonos, excuse me. It's the idea of serving the Lord in various ways. It's also the idea of remember setting Him above all. Also, did you notice the idea of growing in the doctrine where we have the unity of this faith and in one in Christ, and also how every joint supplies that where we come to the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God in His body, and how all of this dynamic is marvelous as it's described, but all of it rooted in teaching, in preaching. Now, we don't have prophets and apostles anymore. Oh, yes, we do. It's called the Scripture. And that's what we teach and preach. Evangelists. Well, that would be those we frequently call missionaries today. And the word pastor teachers. It should be understood as one office, but that of shepherds, elders, teaching and building up the body. That's a brief overview. It's worth your study, by the way, in more detail. But this is what we should be about. This is why we teach. Not to be a sponge, just absorb and let it stop there. But it is equipping us to be useful in the Master's hands. It is equipping us and edifying the body. You know what edify means, don't you? It's a word we don't use too much. It's kind of an older word we've lost the sense of some way. It means the idea of building up. Building up the body of Christ. And so when we put all of this together, you see, he says, that's what I went about doing, preaching and teaching publicly and privately, or small venue, if you will. And furthermore, the message. In verse 21, did you notice the message preaching? Simply put, two things. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean, repentance towards God? Well, part of that has to do with having the wrong God and addressing that issue. Of having the wrong ideas about God or having little knowledge of God. How many of you could sit down and write out a good list of the attributes of God? And describe them and have scripture for them. Sounds like the subject of my next series. You see, we should do that because as we think of this and we think of the sovereignty of God, you know that one, or we think of the eternality of God, or the ubiquity or the omnipresence of God, and so forth. Or we think of God in infinite in His eternal being. Or we think of God as being the one who changes not, is unchangeable, and so forth. You see, repentance means to turn, to change one's mind about. It means to turn one's direction toward. And it means away from the false notions of God. You find in Colossians 2, for example, it describes those who have raised up false imaginations about what they think God is. I've told you that little book. It's not really that great, but it has great little chapter titles. Describing what people's false notions of God are, of God is. Like, your God is too small is the name of it. And one of those is God in a box. Well, who is God? Well, I put him in a box, and the only time I pull him out is when I need something. I get something, and then I put him back when I'm done. When I need you, I'll call you back. That's not God. Or we think of God as, He's loving and always benevolent. Never wrathful. Never judgmental. Not just. You see? You can have false notions of God. It says repentance from those false gods to the true God. Those who worship and serve the creation rather than Creator, or love this world and the things of the world rather than Him, and so forth. You see, all of these things, repentance from towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. What Christ? In chapter 28, the title of the sermon, we talk about the church that is purchased or bought by God. Well, how did God buy the church? Well, who is Jesus Christ? I'll let you think on that one because I still have time. We'll deal with that in a little length, maybe. But the point as we look at this, you see, he said, this is what we devote ourselves to. Preaching and teaching. This is the message. And he says in verse 22, I am bound in the Spirit. He knows the difficulties. Look at what he says here in verse 22. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except for that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Isn't this a great way to get people to step up to serve? Who will volunteer? oh, by the way, probably be put in jail, you know, chains and bonds, chains await you, beatings perhaps, public shame, ridicule, certainly opposition, plots against your life perhaps, pain, sickness, privation. Who steps up, ready to go? But he says, no, I'm bound in the Spirit. Or you can translate it just as well, by the Spirit. In that case, it would be the Holy Spirit. Same word, hard to tell. I remember reading, where is it? You double check on my reference. Is it 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Where the apostle talks about, you know, woe is me if I do not preach this gospel. Do we have this kind of a heart? The Spirit working in us in such a fashion where we can say honestly, I am bound by the Spirit to do this. And this is what the message is. This is what he delivers to these men. And so, bound in spirit, knowing the difficulties, and yet the Holy Spirit testifies to me, I must do it. Well, as we look in verse 24, we see now a heart of sacrifice. Now, when we talked about the goal or the focus of ministry, it is we serve the Lord. This is why we're here. We're here to serve Him. By the way, one of the most common words that's used in the New Testament for believers, not everywhere, but in quite a few places, is the word servant. Some translations would have bond slave. Somebody had on a shirt, I think it was Aaron, or this week, last week, and had doulos in Greek written on his shirt. That's the word. The Bible calls us, the New Testament especially, calls you and I servants of the Lord. And so when we think of what's our life about, you ever wonder, have you ever had, you know, it used to be way back in the 60s and the like, it says, oh, they've gone on this long journey, a long pilgrimage or whatever. They're trying to find themselves. You know, I remember in the 60s, I was young enough in those days to wonder about that. What do they mean, find themselves? You know? Well, what it meant was that they had no aim and no purpose in life. And they didn't know what they wanted to do with their lives. So they went around and they thought if they wandered about in enough places and went on enough trips and met enough strange and different people and tried new things or whatever the case, that maybe they would discover what their purpose in life is. You see, that's just the opposite way we should go about it. Is the way we should go about it is precisely what it says here. To serve the Lord. That's our raison d'être. Our reason for being is what it says. And so in verse 24, we're talking about all of this. Let's look at it then. The affections of the heart are on display here. He says in verse 23 that all of these chains and tribulations await him, verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race or my course with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God, and indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Let's unpack that a little bit. First of all, he says that all of this with regard to what is taking place is to complete his course. You know, I remember talking to people about a retirement. And this is when I was younger and I couldn't fathom what it was like to retire, you know. And I talked to him and I said, what do you want to do? What are you going to do when you retire? And he said, well, I don't know. I said, okay, well, that's interesting. So you just play all the time? You can stay in bed, get out of bed whenever you want to and everything. And, you know, I was in the Army, so this is when I was young and spry and I couldn't fathom such a thing. And why would anyone want to sleep past four anyway? But, you know, the reality of the fact is now the older I get, I realize God has given us only so much time. Remember, the number of our days is written in His book before there are any of them. And so when you think then that God has given us this time, what is our life for? Let's go back to the point I was making earlier. For whom is our life? And you see, that's what should help us all. And say, it doesn't matter if I've retired from a job, or it doesn't matter if I've retired from whatever, you know, or if the Lord should take that job away, or whatever the case may be, all of it is beside the point. I'm still here to serve Him. You see? So it's not a matter of job and thing. It's a matter of what is the purpose of life. And what He says here, I want to finish my course with joy. And so, in other words, accomplish. Be fruitful in. To pursue. That's what a race is like, isn't it? With joy. You know, isn't it over in 2 Timothy? Some of you might be reminded of this text. Where the apostle is in prison. And he's in Rome. As he describes things that he is awaiting, he says in chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished my race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved His appearing. And so the whole point here is thinking in anticipation the Lord is coming back. Or the day of my departure is coming. I want to finish my course with joy. For Him, for them, for life. And so as we think here, that's what we want to say. We have finished what God has given us to do. We have sought His glory. We seek to be fruitful for Him. We seek His kingdom and His righteousness. We desire to grow His church. We desire to grow in grace. We desire to worship of our Lord. And we desire to be fruitful in other people's lives for our Lord. And all the other things that are involved that God calls us. And by the way, we've talked about before, but I'll remind us that so much that God gives us to do in His sovereign ordering of our lives is unexpected. But when He puts us in the path of those various things, we accomplish that which God has handed unto us to do. And so the point here, to complete our course with joy. And so the concept is one that it says, for all those who love His appearing. My appointed ministry complete. And it says to declare. The word there, declare, is the idea of declaring it emphatically, declaring it solemnly. The gospel of grace of God and preaching the kingdom of heaven. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, many of you know that verse. It says there that by the power of God and working of God, in verse 12, it says, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You remember that in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost, when Christ poured out the Spirit from on high, where was he or is he when he poured it out? At the right hand of the Father, sitting on the throne of David, as it's described. And there he is, the King, pouring forth the Spirit, that his rule and reign and righteousness in this mediatorial kingdom, our mediatorial kingship, is by the Spirit of God. By the way, ruling not from the outside in as much as from the inside out. And so when we see this idea of the King and the kingdom, one of the most clear places is, oddly enough, since he's talking to Ephesian elders, the book of Ephesus, Ephesians, chapter 1. In the very first chapter of Ephesians, you all recall what's written there, where it talks about the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that has caused him to be ascend on high and sit at the right hand of the Father on high. That same power is at work in us. And it goes on to say in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The rule of Christ through word, the gospel, and the church, ruling in the church in absolute form, and working all things in history to bring all things together to work for good. And so that as he works in history, he has the time, the course planned out with precisely, so that when the time is right, the end of the age arrives. No wonder he says, all of those who love his appearing are the ones who are devoting themselves to his service, his kingdom, his church. Well, I didn't get a chance to complete the text, and I will return to it next time. But let me apply it, if I may, at a family level. When you think of the idea of being someone given a charge, like an elder, given a responsibility, having a calling, that is, think of your calling. It may be you're a father, and that's what we need all the more as fathers, who will step up and fulfill the role that is described here. But you know, these callings are also for mothers. Mothers to be those who would be godly women, who would lead the children and train and provide the atmosphere of a godly woman with a godly man. And here in this family, that here we have this little church in a way that is formed together to glorify God, and all for the church of Jesus Christ in unified form. Or we think the calling of a single person is no less important. Sometimes God would have us kingdom that single, that we might devote ourselves to the kingdom in a different way. Whatever the case, are we seeking his mind in prayer? Are we seeking, Lord, how may I be useful in your hands? Are we entrusting ourselves to pursue the things that would serve his church, serve righteousness and the gospel and our Lord? Sounds so basic and so simple. You know, I found that it's frequently the basics that we don't get right, thinking we can improve on them, going to other things. And frequently that's not the case. And so the Lord, speaking through his apostle to these elders as they meet him there outside of Miletus, and he's telling them, I'm passing the baton. He's telling them, you have a calling. And the content of what you are here to do is very straightforward and simple. You're to be those who lead, but lead through the word. the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. You're to be those who do not count yourselves as dear. It's not about you, and humility to serve. It's not about us. It's about Him and them. And we're to be those who do not even count our lives as dear. But consider our lives as those that have a high and holy calling, a purpose. And that is we might serve the King, our Lord, our Savior. Why? Because He bought us with His own blood. To this subject, and in a new and beautiful way, we desire to return to this text next week. Enough to think about and to apply for this week. May God bless His Word and give us His enabling grace to obey it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Worthy are You, O Lord, to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and have purchased for God people from every tribe and nation and tongue. So to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.